The New Testament lesson this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, reading chapter 21, verses 1 through 13. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew, chapter 18 and the first 9 verses. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offenses come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hell fire. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to the Lord. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, again we give you thanks for your word, though it is terrifying at points, though it confronts us with our weakness and our frailty, our mortality and our sin. It is good for us to hear these things. And I pray, O Lord, that against this backdrop we would stand amazed yet again at the marvelous thing which you have done for us, your people. For you have done something new and something great and something glorious. I pray for myself and for all of those who are here today that we might taste of that new and great and glorious thing. Have our hearts encouraged and our souls satisfied. Come to us by your Spirit. Open our eyes and our hearts that we might receive what you have and seal it to us by that same Holy Spirit. We ask in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, here we are, a week later. The stalemate continues. The president hasn't gotten what he wants. The speaker, majority leader, haven't gotten what they want. The Sixth Fleet is still doing fine, by the way, and our national security is in place. But this stalemate does continue, and all of these non-essential governmental functions have ceased. I think the IRS probably still would receive your withholdings, too, in the event that you were thinking you might not have to send them your money. They'll be glad to receive it, I'm sure. But still, there is this impasse now, been going on for almost a week here in this earthly kingdom. The interesting thing, the very encouraging thing is, that in the heavenly kingdom, there isn't a stalemate, and things haven't slowed down. And while all of these non-essential functions have been discontinued, the most essential things about the kingdom of Christ continue and will continue until Christ has accomplished everything he wants to accomplish. Earthly governments are characterized by frustration and foolishness and all kinds of politicking and engagements of one kind or another, but the kingdom of heaven is ruled by King Jesus, the crown prince of righteousness, and he is never frustrated in what he does. And I will guarantee you that over the course of the last 5 or 6 days, there are dozens and scores and hundreds and even thousands of people worldwide who have been gathered into the Church of Jesus Christ by the preaching of the gospel. And there isn't any earthly institution, there is no human being, no prince, no principality which can frustrate what it is that King Jesus is doing. He is accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. He will continue to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. The wonderful thing about what happened in this church last week is that among those 30 or so people whose names were mentioned, there were some in that group who professed faith in Christ for the first time. That's thrilling stuff. The government may come to a screeching halt in this earthly realm, but not in the heavenly realm. And all of these things which are unseen to us, and I suppose because they are unseen to us, lose their dominance and their priority place in our thinking, continue to exist, and cannot be frustrated. That's the thing that we've been seeing in the course of this study of the book of the Revelation. Amid all of those images and symbols and all of the drama that is worked out in the course of this book, there is one person who is at center stage. There is one person who is exalted. There is one person who is ruling and reigning. And his rule and reign will not be frustrated. And you, as a particular congregation in the worldwide Church of Jesus Christ, are participants in the accomplishing of that purpose. It is happening here. God is doing things here. He is winning people to Himself, children and men and women. And He is nurturing people in the faith. And He is confronting them with their sin. And He is opposing that sin because He wants to redeem them and deliver them ultimately and entirely into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And it's happening right here at St. Paul. I say those kinds of things, I think those kinds of things, and I don't feel that reality all that deeply, but the truth of it makes me want to stand up and shout and sing and give glory to God because He's working in our midst, and He's not going to stop. And Brother Bill and Brother Newt can't do anything about it. And He rules and He overrules. And He is gathering into His church people from every nation and tribe and tongue on the face of the earth. King Jesus is doing it here, and He's doing it throughout the world. That is the movement. That is the story. That is the central theme, it seems to me, of the book of the Revelation. And for those of you who may be somewhat new to this series, and really for the benefit of all of us, let's just retrace our steps very briefly and get us to where we are in this 21st chapter, because there is a movement in this book, there is a flow to it, and that movement and flow alongside this dominant character, this dominant person who is at the center of it all, is a tremendous encouragement to us as Christians. The book begins with Jesus standing in the midst of the lampstands and speaking to His church. He addresses His church first. And these are small congregations in most cases, fairly inconsequential. Some of them seriously persecuted, beaten down, having lost their vitality in their life. Some of them being ripped and torn by heresies and by untruth. Truth really does matter in the kingdom of Jesus. You see that in the book of the Revelation because Jesus addresses untruth. Untruth which has crept into congregations and which has robbed them of their vitality and strength as a result. As you look at this spectrum of churches through those first three chapters, you wonder, can anything good come out of this? But Jesus speaks first to His church before He addresses them with respect to the rest of the world. Because what is happening is this great transition from the old to the new. The ending of the old covenant, the beginning of the new covenant community. The emerging of the church as the worldwide people of God. And Christ is concerned to communicate to that group of churches at that particular time that they, along with Him, are center stage. They are what history is all about. They are the means which He will employ for gathering people from every nation and tribe to Himself. He speaks to them first before He goes on to speak about anything else. And after He speaks to them, in chapters 4 and 5, beginning the second major section of the book, Christ is seen as exalted not only in the midst of the lampstands and over the church, but He is seen as exalted and ruling over the affairs of all men and all nations. And then through the rest of that section, through the first verse of chapter 8, the seals to the book are open. And now the case against Old Testament Israel begins to be made. The complaint which the Lord Jesus brings against that covenant people. And then from 8:2 through 11:18, the trumpets sound, and the sounding of the trumpets signifies the coming of judgment, the threat of judgment upon those who have had this case brought against them. But the trumpets also signify or herald the rule and reign of King Jesus. And then in the next major section, the fourth section, beginning at the 19th verse of chapter 11 and going through the fourth verse of chapter 15, the evidence against Israel, the harlot, is presented. The evidence is presented. And then beginning at the 5th verse of the 15th chapter and through the 21st verse of the 16th chapter, the bowls of judgment are poured out. And then 17:1 through 19:10 is the aftermath of that judgment, and Babylon the Great, the harlot, is cast down. Judgment has been executed upon her, and she is finished. But when you come to 19:11 and through the first 8 verses of chapter 21, up from the ashes rises the phoenix, the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ emerges prepared for her groom. And then following in the 8th and final section is eternity, heaven, and the consummation. And so where we are right now in the course of this book is in this 7th scene, or this 7th vignette, this 7th picture. And it is the time when the bride emerges. And it is the time when everything that was predicted in the Old Testament regarding this new thing which God would do begins to come to pass. This language from the first verse of chapter 21 is Old Testament language. Old Testament prophetic language. Language which has been on the lips of God the Father centuries before. The one difference is that back then it was future, but right here it is present. Now, God says, now. I see a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and also there was no more sea. Look back in your Old Testaments, first of all, at Isaiah 43. And you hear this language which is so characteristic of the prophet Isaiah, but represents a theme which is found increasingly in the prophets as you work your way through them. Isaiah 43, verses 18 to 19. Start at verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. A new thing, the Lord says, He will do. And when you come to the Revelation, the 21st chapter, John says, I see a new heaven and a new earth. And he uses a word there which means not something new chronologically. Not just something new chronologically, but something of a higher order, something qualitatively different, something fuller and greater and more grand and glorious. I got a new car last January. It was new to me. Chronologically, it was a new car. My old Buick died 168,000 miles. So I got what was for me a new car, but my new car had 74,000 miles on it when I got it. New chronologically, but it's arguable whether or not it's qualitatively a new thing. Now, my neighbor's Ford Explorer. That's a new car. Those shiny chrome wheels and that forest green color and that rich tan leather interior. I still haven't gotten over that thing. That's a new car. And that is what has been described in the 21st chapter of the Revelation. Something remarkably, staggeringly, surprisingly, wonderfully new, of a higher order, qualitatively different. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the 17th verse, that the old things have passed away, and behold, a new thing has come. Look at Isaiah, the 61st chapter. Just flip ahead a few pages. Frequently, when this new thing is described in the Old Testament, in fact, almost always it is described as a recreation, a new creation. Chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of your God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. See, when this one comes to preach this release to the captives, this promise of comfort to those who mourn, when this one comes promising oil of gladness, this redemption, this salvation is cast in terms of reconstruction and rebuilding and recreation. Something so marvelous and great and glorious that it causes the old to appear dull and drab. Look ahead at Isaiah 65. And here is where you get the language, the specific language, which John picks up, which Jesus, by His Spirit, in superintending John, impresses him to use. Isaiah 65, begin at verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. My elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them." Recreation, renewal. Something supremely great and glorious. And if you contrast this language with what was characteristic of the people of the Old Testament, you see in this language a stability and a fruitfulness and a fullness and a greatness. But while promised to those people, is now given an expression which is even greater and more glorious. What is it that John sees? John sees the emergence of the gospel. He's not referring just to the consummation. He's not referring just to the end, when the new heavens and the new earth will be seen in their consummated and fully glorious state. But he sees this planting, this recreation, as something which is present. Your salvation, your personal salvation, you consider in three different aspects. There is a sense, isn't there, in which you have been saved. We talked about that in our Sunday school class this morning. This is a profound and remarkable and overwhelming idea. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, the end of the passage I referred to a minute ago, says that God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that in him we might be the very righteousness of God. That anyone who has honestly, in a sober way, faced himself or herself, and has come to the place where he knows that he's a sinner, has violated the law of God, and justly deserves his displeasure and wrath and judgment, and has turned away from all of that, and has run to Christ and laid hold of the cross, that is a person whose sin, past, present, and future, forever, is forgiven and taken away because of the cross of Christ. It has been transferred to Christ. It has been credited to Christ. And in Christ, all of it is dealt with. And the legal problem of your guilt before God is forever gone. There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. No threat, no condemnation, no judgment, no fear. Not those stupid hats. But real no fear. Because Christ has been visited by God with his judgment. And by that expression of love, all fear is cast out for any who have trusted in him. And to anybody who is laboring under a burden of guilt or doubt or uncertainty, if you're a Christian, speak to yourself. Take yourself in hand. Grab yourself by the back of the neck and walk to the cross of Christ and remind yourself that it is done, it is finished, it is over. And then gently, lovingly, soberly, chastise yourself for your unbelief. Because there is no amount of sorrow, there is no amount of remorse, there are no amount of tears which can add anything to the work of Jesus Christ. If there are tears, may they be tears of joy that it is done and finished once and forever. There is this very real sense in which you have been saved. But there is this other sense in which you are being saved. Because God is interested not only in dealing with the legal problem of your moral culpability and guilt before Him. He isn't just interested in law. He's interested in your heart. He's interested in your soul. He wants you to know life. He wants you to know love. He wants you to know the oil of gladness, which is described here. And He may be beating you. He may be chastising you. He may be severely and sorely correcting you for your past foolishness and irresponsibility and sin. But you understand that what He is doing in that process as a loving Heavenly Father is purifying you, perfecting you,
saving you from the awful ravages of the cancer of sin. And he loves you so much he won't stop. He won't stop. And it will be horrible and confusing and disconcerting. It will be perplexing and painful and awful, and you'll wish you'd never gotten into this race. But your Father loves you so much that He will not let you go until He saves you to the uttermost. Until there are no more tears, and there is no more sadness, and no more grief, and no more heartache. No more sorrow. He has saved you. He is saving you now. And He will save you to the uttermost. In this new heaven and this new earth, this bride who comes down out of the heavens, this bride exists. And she is existing. And she will exist in perfection, in glory. The new heavens and the new earth have come in Jesus Christ. The new heavens and the new earth are being made now by the power of Jesus Christ. And the new heavens and the new earth will be brought to a consummate and glorious expression at the end of history. We, even now, but we don't know it perfectly, know something of the joy and the blessedness of that eternal kingdom. Is there still death? Is there still sorrow? Is there still unhappiness? Yes, there is. But death has lost its sting. And you who are facing it in one form or another, the death of something you prize, the death of something you love, you do not grieve as those who have no hope. You grieve. You weep. And there is sorrow, and there is crying, and there is pain. But even now, in the midst of it all, you don't grieve as those who have no hope. Because death has lost its sting. The new heavens and the new earth have been planted, and they are here, and they are present realities, and the oil of gladness, while not known fully, while not known in its consummate expression, is known by the people of God. It is tasted. And the tastes may be all too infrequent. And they may be too small for you. But let me suggest to you, and I had a conversation with somebody about this last week, and I wish I had thought to say this at the time, but I'll say it now. The fact that you do taste or have tasted but find that those infrequent and small tastes are not enough is an evidence that God the Holy Spirit is working in your life to increase your capacity for the enjoyment of more, and you are not fulfilled here. And your longing, your wishing, your desiring, your yearning for something more is the greatest indicator of the work of God in your soul. We don't grieve as those who have no hope
death has lost its sting. The new heavens and the new earth have come. They are not there in consummate expression, but they are here. And every once in a while, all too infrequently and for too short a period of time to be sure, we taste. And we feel and we know something of what awaits us. And so the new heavens and the new earth are emerging now. The first has passed away, the old is gone, and now there is the new, and the day will come. The day will come when what we know only in part, we will know in all of its fullness. Folks, we're travelers here. We're pilgrims. We're short-timers. We're awaiting our permanent residence. We get tastes of it here. There is a wonderful passage. I tell you, I don't always know. Frankly, I don't care. I mean, I get tired trying to figure all of this stuff out sometimes. I don't know about all of C.S. Lewis's orthodoxy, but I'll tell you something. There isn't anybody who expresses heaven better than he does. And the last chapter of the last book in the series, The Chronicles of Narnia, is entitled Farewell to the Shadowlands. The Shadowlands. This isn't perfection. This is shadow. And there is a description of heaven in the last chapter of this book, which I can't read. It's too long. I wish I could. But I do want to read the last page and a half. The light ahead was growing stronger. Lucy saw that a great series of many-colored cliffs led up in front of them like a giant's staircase. And then she forgot everything else. Because Aslan himself was coming, leaping down from cliff to cliff like a living cataract of power and beauty. And the very first person whom Aslan called to him was Puzzle the Donkey. You never saw a donkey look feebler and sillier than Puzzle did as he walked up to Aslan. And he looked beside Aslan, as small as a kitten looks beside a Saint Bernard. The lion bowed down his head and whispered something to Puzzle, at which his long ears went down. But then he said something else, at which the ears perked up again. The humans couldn't hear what he had said either time. And Aslan turned to them and said, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." And Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan. And you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leaped, and a wild hope rose within them. There was a real railway accident at Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are
as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And as for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. It isn't here yet. And even the reading of those words has a piercing and saddening effect, but even that sadness will be overcome when the great lion bounds down like a grand and beautiful cataract and gathers all of his beloved to himself, that they may begin the real story that goes on forever. Give thanks to God. It is coming. Let us pray. Lord, you know your people in this room. And you know the things that are broken. And you know where their hearts are so confused and so hurt and so wounded. And you know where there is fear, because tomorrow is so filled with uncertainty. But, O great Lion of Judah, O blessed Savior who has loved these from before the foundation of the world, gather them up in your arms. Give them a taste, a bit of a taste of the sweetness which they will know forever and ever, that they might be encouraged to persevere. Give them grace, give us all grace, to bear the things you call us to bear. Forgive us our sadness and faithlessness, but may we not grieve as the world does. May we grieve with a great sense of expectation. Come to us, Lord Jesus. Lift us up for your own name's sake. We ask this boldly and confidently in your name, believing that you care about this more than any one of us, believing that you will give us what we need. In your name do we pray. Amen.